Hi, welcome to another inspirational message recorded live at Oceans Unite Christian Center.
Before I open the word, I want to show you a video. Our ministry has produced six of these videos in the last half year or so called Consider This. Each one tackles a controversial, difficult subject, and then we address it in basically a five-minute video that's animated to keep attention. And we have these on our website. I'll tell you how you can access them and use them, but they're great to share with friends. Every day I'm on the radio, I'm introduced as your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. And these videos are a great way where we can be your voice. We can articulate things that you believe in, and you can help get the message out together. So let's watch this. It's called Why Don't More Pastors Speak Out?
Have you ever wondered why more pastors don't speak out about controversial moral and cultural issues? Why it's rare to hear a sermon about abortion or homosexuality? I'm sure many pastors would say, that's not my calling. My calling is to preach and teach the scriptures, not to be a cultural commentator. But doesn't the Bible itself comment on culture? Doesn't God's word intersect with society? Didn't the prophets of old confront the evils of their day? Other pastors might say, my calling is not to be political. My calling is to make disciples. But how should disciples live? What happens when we experience injustice in the workplace? What happens when our kids come home from school crying after the latest sex ed class? What happens when racism raises its ugly head in our community? How do we respond as disciples? Shouldn't church leaders help us answer these questions? Looking back on history, how do we feel about pastors and leaders who chose not to speak out during the days of slavery in America? Don't we question their integrity and their courage? Don't we wonder how they could have nothing to say in the light of such evil? What about those who had no problem with segregation, yet preached from the scriptures every Sunday morning about God's love and God's goodness? Something just doesn't line up. What about pastors and leaders who chose to remain silent during the Holocaust when 6 million Jews were killed in cold blood? How do we feel about their silence today? And don't we commend leaders like Dietrich Bonhoeffer who refused to compromise their convictions for the sake of safety and career? A quote widely attributed to Bonhoeffer states, "Silence in the face of evil is itself evil. God will not hold us guiltless. Not to speak is to speak. Not to act is to act." What would Bonhoeffer say to us today when so many of our spiritual leaders choose to stand on the sidelines while our culture crumbles? Well, let's put aside the larger culture for a moment. What about our own families? In the world we live in today, our kids and grandkids have to deal with questions about abortion, about drug use, about suicide, about sexuality, about the meaning of gender. These issues are directly affecting them and their friends. How can we who are leaders not provide solid answers for them? How can we not help equip their parents and teachers? Isn't this also part of our role as shepherds and leaders? In 2014, George Barna conducted a poll in which he asked American pastors if they believed the Bible addressed the key moral and social issues of our day. 90% of these pastors said the Bible did in fact speak to those issues. 90%! But when Barna asked them, are you teaching your people what the Bible says about those issues? The number dropped to less than 10%. That's a staggering statistic. 9 in 10 agreed that the Bible spoke to all the major issues of our day, some of which are highly controversial, but only 1 in 10 was willing to actually address those issues from the pulpit, even with the Bible as their guide. And by the way, Barna got the same results when he conducted a similar poll a couple of years later. What reasons did the pastors give for their silence? According to Barna, there are 5 factors that the vast majority of pastors turn to: attendance, giving, number of programs, number of staff, and square footage. In other words, these leaders openly stated that they avoided the controversial issues of our day because, in Barna's words, controversy keeps people from being in the seats. Controversy keeps people from giving money, from attending programs. Isn't this like selling your soul for popularity, or for money, or for influence? Isn't this following more in the footsteps of Judas than of Jesus?
Isn't this fearing man more than fearing God, or loving the praise of man more than the praise of God? Isn't this relying on the flesh more than the spirit? What makes the situation all the more remarkable is that a 2015 Barna poll indicated that spiritually active Christians who hold politically conservative views believe that churches should be more involved in the political process. In particular, they are eager for their pastors to teach them what the Bible says about today's social and political issues. So, the congregants want their leaders to address these issues, yet the leaders are afraid to, for fear of losing congregants. How ironic. It's true that pastors are not called to be politicians and that their main focus is teaching and preaching the scriptures and ministering to the needs of their people. But their people live in a very real world and they need answers to the great problems and issues of the day. And the Bible provides answers to those great issues. To fail to speak is to fail to equip. To fail to speak is to fail to protect. To fail to speak is to fail to love.
And I play that freely here, knowing that you share that heart as well. So if you go to our website, askdrbrown.org, and just /consider this, the first 6 videos are there, our YouTube channel, Ask Dr. Brown, A-S-K-D-R Brown. You've got over 1,500 videos to choose from there. And these are there. In fact, the first 6 have been viewed now over 1,000,000 times together. So people are watching, people are hearing. And something you could do that would be a real blessing to us, if you feel our ministry is worthy of support, we are trying to expand our base of torchbearers. We're on the front lines. We don't mind taking on controversy. Pastor Alex and Naomi and I were talking on the way up here about how I got arrested in Israel when this guy tried to get us in trouble in June for preaching the gospel, of course, in May actually. Of course, nothing happened. We weren't breaking the law, but that's just another day at the office when it was hours and hours that my team lost touch with me. They knew I'd been arrested. They had no idea where I was, who had taken me, what was going on. And they were frantically trying to get hold of Nancy to see if I'd gotten hold of my wife, Nancy. So hours go by. She hasn't heard from me. They haven't heard from me. And they contacted her. And they said, have you heard from Mike? She said, no. So you haven't heard anything? It was hours. And no. And said, are you worried? She goes, no, he's having a great time. So she just figured if I got arrested in Israel for the gospel, it was all a good cause. But anyway, yeah, once the guys found out what the charges were, they said, get out of here, you didn't do anything. But we could use your help. Our torchbearers help us with $1 or more per day, so $30 or more per month. And we send you a beautiful Tree of Life Bible, Messianic Jewish version, just as our thank you gift. And then every month, we send you a new message that I preached, an audio message. We give you free access to online classes we've recorded, a discount on our online bookstore, special resources in our digital library. So on the way out on our table, if you feel you can help us, grab one of these envelopes and become a monthly torchbearer, and you get to share in the reward. That's the biggest thing of all. And because this is a fire conference, we put together a fire package. Remember, my show is Line of Fire. Our school is Fire School of Ministry, so we light the fire. Amen? Hallelujah. So, book came out last year, Playing with Holy Fire, a wake-up call to the Pentecostal Charismatic Church. So this talks about the amazing things God's doing around the world, but how we have to clean house if we're going to see God move more. And then this book that I wrote together with John Kilpatrick, The Fire That Never Sleeps. So here, leaders from Brownsville Revival sharing our hearts, how to sustain personal revival. And then the book I wrote immediately before Brownsville, immediately before the revival broke, the last 3 words of the book are you ready? I knew something was at the door. This book, A Time for Holy Fire. So we put these together as a package, and then an audio message, Holy Desperation, probably the most important message I preached in the Brownsville Revival that really stirred hearts. So we put it together in a package and discounted it. You can get those together, and they'll be great resources to deepen your encounter with God in the days ahead. Amen? All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord. Lord, I thank you for the hunger and thirst of your people. I thank you, God, for their prayers, for their fasting, for seeking you. Lord, it's a Saturday night. It's a rainy night. We all have something else we could be doing and somewhere else we could be, but we're here and we're watching online by choice because we're hungry and thirsty for you. speak to us, change us, that we may go out and speak to this dying world. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's start in Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. And if you need a title for the message, it is simply Repentance Prepares the Way for the Lord. Repentance prepares the way for the Lord. You know, it struck me that in the old days, 20, 30 years ago, 40 years ago, if you were going to see Billy Graham on television as the best-known evangelist in our country and one of the most beloved leaders in our country, you knew he was going to talk about sin, he was going to talk about repentance, he was going to talk about forgiveness in Jesus. And I remember when Nancy and I were newly married that we saw he was going to be on Johnny Carson, who was the late-night talk host of those days. So we watched the show, and Billy Graham was always gracious and always smiling and always caring. In fact, as I got close to some people that knew him well, the man that he calls his pastor and others that have been close to him over the years, they just talked about how engaged he was with you. One gentleman was on my radio show one day, and he had interviewed world leaders, some of the most famous world leaders. He had interviewed terrorists. He had interviewed dictators, spiritual leaders. And I said, what was the most memorable interview you ever did? He said, oh, Billy Graham, for sure. And I said, why? He said, because everyone I was interviewing, he said, but Billy Graham wanted to know about me. And so he always had that grace about him. But I remember on Johnny Carson, he brought up the Ten Commandments. And Johnny Carson said, you know, Reverend Graham, I'm sorry to say, I can't even remember all the Ten Commandments. And Billy Graham said, yes, but you've broken them all. You expected him to say that. You expected him to preach against sin and then to point to Jesus. Things have changed so radically and dramatically now that you expect the preacher on TV to sound like a salesman. You expect him to sound like some life coach that's just going to help you be happy. And to just go back to a biblical gospel and preach repentance and preach against sin and preach a better life in Jesus, that's considered radical and fanatical today. That's how far things have shifted in our culture. So Matthew 3, verse 1, in those days, John the Immerser, John the Baptist, came preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. The messianic age, the presence of God in his kingdom is about to break in. It's right here. It's at the door. This was he of who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the desert. This is Isaiah 40. Prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him. Repentance prepares the way of the Lord. The vision in Isaiah is clear. Make the crooked places straight. Make the rough places plain. Fill in the valleys. Bring down the mountains. What's the image? The image is God is coming. God is marching through. And you have all these barriers that stand in the way. Remove the barriers for the coming of the Lord. Repentance removes the barriers. It's not that we earn something from God. It's not like a religious rite of penance that you may have grown up with and you beat your breast and you have to say certain prayers and you stay on your knees until your knees bleed and you earn something from God. No, that's dead religion. But repentance removes obstacles that stand in the way. Think of a human earthly relationship where something is wrong. You know something's wrong with your spouse or one of your kids because there's sin in their lives, and because of that, they're not themselves. They can't be open. You can't really go heart to heart. Something stands in the way, and when they confess and get it out, then the love flows again, and the fellowship flows again, and the relationship flows. Look at it as if sin was like giant blocks and giant rocks, and all of us came in with all of our sins in this building. The building would be filled with sin, and there'd be no room. I'm talking to give you an image. There would be no room for the presence of God. We get rid of the sin. We remove things that get in the way, and God moves, and the Spirit flows, and God touches people. During the days of the Azusa Street outpouring in the early 1900s, one of the key men used was a journalist, Frank Bartleman.
And his books on Azusa Street and his writings on Azusa Street helped get the message out around the world. And it was Bartleman who said that the depth of any revival will be determined by the spirit of repentance that is obtained. How much do I want God to dominate my life? How much do I want to be filled with the Spirit? I mean, we often talk about being filled with the Spirit in terms of the gifts flowing through us, and that's wonderful. That's part of it. And the Holy Spirit using us to prophesy, and that's wonderful, and that's part of it. And God using us to heal the sick, and that's wonderful, and part of it. But being filled with the Spirit means being filled. It means God's dominating our lives. It means the desires of God are dominating our lives. It means the standards of God are dominating our lives. It means the things that He loves, we love, and the things that He hates, we hate. That's being filled with the Spirit. Amen. I love to speak in tongues. I speak in tongues every day of my life. I've done so basically for the greater part of the last 47 years. I love to see the Spirit move and the gifts flow. I love to pray for people and see God touch them. But all that's meaningless unless the values of God and the being of God dominate our lives. It's not just some outward show. It's not just some outward feeling. It's God dwelling in us. It's being made into the likeness of Jesus. Repentance prepares the way for the presence of the Lord. But look at what Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 4. And I believe the time he warned about has happened over and over and over in church history. 2 Timothy 4, he knows that he's soon going to die. He's going to be martyred soon for the gospel. He fully understands that. And he's giving a charge to his spiritual son Timothy, who was an overseer of the churches in Ephesus. In the presence of God and of Messiah Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. I'll tell you what, if I was Timothy, I'd stop when I saw those words and I'd start to tremble. I would read those over and over, and I would take them in the days and weeks and months ahead, and I would get on my face and I would meditate on them. This is a serious charge. Paul's giving this charge in the presence of God and of Messiah Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead. There is a coming judgment. Just because preachers don't talk about it much, just because people don't find it in harmony with their view of a nice God, doesn't mean it's not going to happen. There is a coming judgment. And every human being will stand and give account to God. That's truth. And to fail to tell people about that is to be negligent in a serious way. Look at this. And in view of his appearing and his kingdom, he will return in glory and power. The whole earth will see his coming. He will set up his glorious kingdom on the earth. These are sobering things. He's going to set everything right. He's going to deliver the oppressed from the hand of the wicked. He's going to turn the tables of justice in the right direction. He's going to establish righteousness on the earth. He's going to vindicate his name and his people. Where do you want to be standing on that day? I'm going to keep reading the text in a moment. But the first house we owned in the early 1980s when our kids were real little, we lived right across the street from an elementary school. And there was a ball field there, and there was a league, a softball league. And it was a pretty good league, actually. And the guys would come and play, and you knew who the best teams were in all of this. So sometimes I'd go with our little daughters and say, let's just watch one of the games. It's fun to sit in the little stands. I mean, tiny little stands, and we'd sit there and watch. And there was a neighbor of ours who had a son who was tremendously handicapped mentally. And everybody kind of liked him because he was, you know, would root for the teams. And so everybody was nice and friendly to him and all this. So it comes down to the championship game. And there were two good teams, but one was the clear favorite. And early on, they were leading. So this guy, he was like 40, but acted like he was a little child. He's wearing the T-shirt of the champion team, the team he sure is going to win, the team that's winning the game. So I'm watching, and he's all excited because that's his team. Yeah, you're winning and all that. And then as the game shifted, the underdog came back, and they started to pull ahead. And next thing I see, he disappears. And he runs back to his house, and a minute later, he's right across the street next to us. He comes running out wearing the T-shirt of the other team.
and that other team win, and he's jumping up and down with them and celebrating, and even though they knew that he was not emotionally there, they were not too happy with him. They let him celebrate, but they understood, look, you were rooting for the winner, whoever it was. 2 minutes ago when we were down, you were on the other side. I don't want to be like that on that day. I don't want to be like, oh, yeah, that's my Lord. I lived in a way that denied him. I don't want to be that way when he comes in shining glory and truth triumphs. It's like, yep, that's my Lord. That's what I always believed. It's like, how come we never heard it? How come we never saw it? How come your life seemed to be like everybody else's? This is a solemn charge. Preach the word. Not preach your ideas or the latest philosophical concepts. Preach the word. Don't preach what's trending on Twitter or the latest social media. Oh, I would like to preach this. This is what the Bible says, but the people want to hear this. No, preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage. Some of those words seem to have been pulled out of our Bible. Most Bibles these days, at least you would think this from what you hear from so many pulpits and so many Christian books, would be encourage, encourage, and encourage. That's the goal after all. Have everybody happy, leave happy, come back happy, bring more happy people. Don't talk about sin, don't talk about judgment. Don't make anybody uncomfortable. After all, we don't want anyone to feel they're not safe. Oh, listen, I'll have compassion on hurting people. But as you can tell, I'm not particularly sympathetic with what is known as snowflakes these days. But that's another subject. The point is, love corrects and love rebukes. Look at what Paul wrote at the end of 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Love rebukes. Love warns. Love tells the truth. Who would want to go to an earthly doctor? You've got aches and pains through your whole body. Something's not right. And the doctor doesn't want to hurt your feelings and tell you have cancer and it's spreading through your body because that would really upset you. And instead he says, it's not a problem, it's going to pass, just take some aspirin and get some sleep. That guy'd be sued for malpractice. You'd expect him to tell the truth. Have you ever been around parents that never discipline their children? I'm not talking about beating them and being harsh and screaming, but never discipline them, never correct them. And the kids just run crazy. You think, this poor kid. By the time they get older, they're going to be in big trouble because they need boundaries, because love sets boundaries. So Paul tells Timothy, preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, and encourage. Read when you have a chance in a meditative way. Revelation 2 and 3, when Jesus, by the Spirit, speaks to the churches in Asia Minor. This is the New Testament era. And he speaks to Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum and Thyatira. He speaks to Philadelphia and Sardis. He speaks to Laodicea. He speaks to these different churches. And five out of the seven, he says, repent or else. And he threatens severe judgment if there won't be repentance and great promises with repentance. And then what does Jesus say? By the Spirit. This is our Savior. This is the one who died for us. This is the one who's so compassionate and kind to us. I am blown away by God's mercy towards me. I don't mean when I got saved. I mean since I've been saved. I'm blown away by his long suffering and his grace. That's why I don't struggle with the concept of future judgment or hell, simply because I know God is just. Because I know he's not some crazed monster. I know whatever he does will be right, and therefore I trust that. But what does Jesus say in Revelation 3:19? As many as I love, I rebuke. Therefore, be zealous and repent. As many as I love, I rebuke and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. That's love speaking. That's God speaking, because he knows sin destroys. He knows that sin is your greatest enemy. He knows that if you're in the midst of a marriage and one of you is getting pulled away by pornography, he knows that's to your destruction.
He knows if there's something flirtatious that's pulling you away from faithfulness in your marriage. It may stimulate for a little while, but it'll destroy you in the end. He knows that. He knows that that high from a drug is going to pass and you'll be in a worse state afterwards. He knows these things are destructive. He hates sin because it's ugly, but he hates sin because it destroys his creation. It destroys his people. If you want to know how ugly it is, look at the cross, because that's where Jesus paid the price for our sins. Love warns. It can plead. It can do it with tears. It's not mean-spirited, but it warns. And when we repent, when we turn from sin, it prepares the way for the coming of the Lord. It clears out the rubble, and now there's a smooth landing ground, you can say, for God's presence and for God's power. I don't like receiving correction in the natural. I would rather have someone pat me on the back and say, terrific. I would rather have someone pat me on the back and say, well done. But I know that's not always the case. And there are people that I know love me and care about me and believe in the calling of God on my life. And when they speak something corrective to me, I listen. You want to do an amazing study once? Go through the book of Proverbs and study rebuke. Rebuke a wise man and he will love you. Rebuke a wise man and he will learn still. You know, some years ago, I was doing radio one day. And people can look at you a certain way and think of you a certain way and get these notions about you that you're bigger and better than you are. So this guy calls the show and he says, Dr. Brown, I've been following your ministry and with all the gifts you have and with all that you do, how do you stay so humble? Well, it's a laughable question. If you knew me as well as I knew me, you'd find it's very easy to be humble. But he's asking the question. I don't want to insult him for asking it. He's honoring me and asking it. So I'm trying to graciously say, hey, first, God knows my faults and shortcomings. And second, any good thing that comes out of me, it's his grace. But as he's asking the question, how do you stay so humble? I'm seeing these text messages come in on the screen and these emails come in. And they all have just one word on them. Nancy, 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 Nancy. Every few years, she'll say to me, that was a good message. We frame it. I said, could you email that? Could you like that article? Could you email that to me so I can frame it? We joke about it, but that's the way she's wired. She's like this divine plumb line. It was even prophesied over her once. When we're building a house, she'll tell the builder that wall's off by a quarter of an inch. They'll say, this is nothing. She'll, I'm telling you, they go, what are you talking about? They get their measure out and rule. It's like, you're right. That's just how she is in the spirit. She's like this plumb line. And it's the same in the natural. She just sees things. She can tell you when the thing's going to get off the track years in advance. And everyone laughs at it. And then when the thing gets off the track, it's like, I had to warn a builder one time. I said, by the way, she's going to make you uncomfortable because she's going to see things that are problems and you won't agree with her. And then afterwards, she's going to be proven right. I was writing a book one time, and I felt God move on me, and I thought, this is the opening chapter. I'm just going to kind of open it in an unusual way, and this is going to draw people in. And I sent it to her. I told her what the book was about, and I sent it to her. It was just a couple pages. It was short. I said, tell me what you think. She sends it back to me, written in big red letters, total fail. Not like, oh, honey, I really appreciate your heart, and I know what you're trying to do with this, and I think, tweak it a little. So I just came with a big smile, because I really felt God in the thing, but we've been married long enough, 40, going on 43 years, and best friends for 45 years, and known each other since we were 19 when she got saved, and I'd been saved a couple of years. I know that she says what she says out of love, and she says what she says because she wants me to produce things of high quality. So I came with a smile. I said, well, what's the problem? She said, well, not the opening chapter, for sure. And if you got to fill this in, I said, oh, okay. That was it. So total fail as the opening chapter, not I am a total failure as a human being, or the entire book will be a total failure. Got it, all clear. When our girls were teenagers, they used to say, Mom, does this outfit make me look fat? She'd go, yeah. They go, Mom! mom. She said, well, then don't ask me. She said, I wouldn't have said anything if you didn't ask. But I would rather somebody told me. If I come up here, you know, and I'm dressed and it's like 40 years out of date and everybody's laughing and I don't know why they're laughing, I would rather someone told me. It's like you got out of a time machine, sir. You're in the wrong. Oh, I didn't know that. I would rather someone told me. We have to be secure enough in God to know when He comes to correct us, it's to help us. It's not to hurt us. Yeah, it's uncomfortable to be told something is wrong. Yeah, that's good. That's the conviction of the Spirit. Yes, it is not as positive in our superficial thinking as a word of praise, but if I know it's spoken in love and it's constructive, I'm not talking about some thing where someone hangs fear on you. Oh, I see bad things happening to you. Oh, it's going to get really bad unless you follow my ministry. No, that's fear-based. That's manipulative. You just rebuke that and throw that off. But if I know that there's willful sin in my life and someone comes and warns me, that's a gift from God. You think back to Balaam in the Bible, in Numbers 22 through 24. So Balak, the king of Moab, hires him. He's a seer, and he is available to the highest bidder, perhaps. He can hear from the deities and prophesy. So the king offers him riches, come and curse Israel. So he asks God, should I go curse Israel? And God gives him a threefold answer. Don't go, don't curse them, because they're blessed. I say that's pretty clear. He says, I can't do it. King's enraged, sends messengers back, more messengers. He's insulted. More messengers. I'll give you up to the half of my kingdom. He says, look, that's not my issue. His money's not the issue. I'll go ask God again. Why do you ask God again when He gave you a threefold no? Do not commit adultery. All right, let me just pray about that. You don't have to pray about that. You have to obey that. Lord, I see you say here, do not steal. Can I just ask you about that again? Oh, you may ask, is this stealing? What does it mean if I find a pen lying in the field? Is it stealing? You can ask God what that means. But you don't pray. I'll pray about it. I've shared that with people. The word says this. They'll say, I'll pray. I said, don't pray about it. Obey it. If by pray about it, you mean God help me because I'm really struggling and I'm weak and I don't have a heart to do this. God help me to obey. That's one thing. You don't need to pray about a clear command from God. You want to follow me? Leave everything and follow me, Jesus says. Yeah, I'll pray about that. What would his response be? There you are, left behind. So Balaam asks God again, and God says, go ahead. Just speak what I tell you to speak. But we read later on in the Bible that he was motivated by greed. That's why he went to God the second time. And on the way, God sends an angel to kill him. When you have these stop signs, you don't just keep moving through. It's the love of God. It's the goodness of God. It's the grace of God to stop you. Preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For look at this, for the time will come. It happened probably in Timothy's day, and it's happened many times since, and it's happening in our day. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. That's a good way to identify what's biblical truth and what's not, because one thing tells us what our itching ears want to hear. One thing gives us salvation by bypassing the cross. One thing gives us salvation without dealing with sin. There's a contemporary definition of repentance that repentance just means change your thinking so that you need to realize that you yourself are righteous and that's all you do is just change your thinking about yourself. And that's all that repentance means. First, that's not what the biblical words mean in Hebrew or Greek. That's the first thing. And when the Bible speaks about repenting in sackcloth and ashes, it's not talking about change your way of thinking. Think positive thoughts about yourself in sackcloth and ashes. That doesn't quite work. But it's not just a matter of thinking positive thoughts about yourself. It's a matter of turning away from sin. Turn away from sin. Turn to God. And what does God say to ancient Israel? I'll turn away from my wrath and turn to you. Man repents, God relents. He desires to bless. He desires to pour out His Spirit. He desires to see you healthy and whole in Him, thriving in Him, full of joy and peace, overcoming sin. God wants you to be blessed spiritually more than you want to be blessed. God has your best interests in mind infinitely more than you and I ever could. We couldn't even figure out God's wonderful plan for us. It may bring adversity or difficulty or hardship in this world. It may end up in imprisonment for the gospel. It may end up being the president of the United States. It could be anything. It may be in obscurity. It may be public. That's not the issue. But God's desire for your spiritual well-being and for your life to be truly blessed far exceeds anything you can imagine. And all of us have learned that when we do it our way, we end up not blessed. When we do it His way, even if it brings adversity and difficulty, we end up truly blessed. When we do it our way, we look back and think, how could I have been so stupid? When we do it God's way, we say, thank you, Lord, thank you, Lord, thank you, Lord. What message suits our own desires and tells us what our itching ears want to hear? We are flooded with such messages today. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. Here, go with me to Amos, the second chapter. I've known these verses for decades, but they jumped at me the other day. Amos, the second chapter, as he is talking about God's faithfulness to Israel, God's dealings with Israel, and Israel turning from the Lord. Look at this, verse 10. I brought you up out of Egypt, Amos 2:10, and I led you 40 years in the desert to give you the land of the Amorites. I also raised up prophets from among your sons and Nazirites from among your young men. Is this not true, people of Israel? So remember, the prophets called to speak the word of the Lord. And often their first message was repent, turn back, get right with God. And the Nazirites were men that lived in separation. They had to keep themselves from ritual uncleanness. They couldn't drink wine or strong drink. They were separated. But, verse 12, you made the Nazirites drink wine and commanded the prophets not to prophesy. What an indictment. And the Church of America does this today. The Church of America tells you, don't be so fanatical. What's all this fasting? What's all this prayer? Just chill. I've watched people, some that were students in our ministry school. And yes, some might have gotten into legalism. That could happen with anybody. It's possible. But I knew some. They were zealous. They were passionate. And they'd get up early in the morning and seek God and pray. And they'd pray with tears. And they'd reach out and evangelize and fast. And they were hungry and thirsty, and God was using them. And then something happened, spiritual disappointment or something else, or a moral failure, or just getting tired, or seduced by the world, whatever it is. And then you hear from them later on, and now they've freshly discovered what they call grace. And they look back at their old legalistic days. Now it's not a matter of getting up early and praying. It's not a matter of praying at all. It's a matter of wasting hours and hours watching movies or playing video games or just doing nothing. And no more fasting. And yeah, I'm throwing off that yoke of legalism. What it is they've fallen into compromise. They've fallen into the spirit of the age. Tell the Nazirites, drink. Well, why are you so fanatical? What is this standard and that standard? Lectures on pornography in the church. Come on, man, be realistic. Digital addictions. What's with all this stuff? Just enjoy life. That's what the world says, and that's what much of the church says. I've said for years and years now that what the world calls fanaticism and much of the church calls extremism, God calls normal. Amen. And I agree with what Brother Andrew said, the founder of Open Doors Ministries, courageous man of God from Holland. I agree with what he said, that it's easier to cool down a fanatic than to warm up a corpse. You made the Nazirites drink wine and commanded the prophets not to prophesy. Don't preach that message. The world tells us. The world's constantly trying to silence our witness, constantly telling us we're fanatics, we're bigots, we're transphobes, we're homophobes. We're Nazis, we're Ku Klux Klan. Any stand we take based on biblical morality, any stand we take based on marriage and family that are in harmony with Scripture and in the best interest of society long time, we're branded in such a way that we just get silent.
We don't take the flack. You know, we've got on our Facebook page over 575,000 followers. So we get hit from every angle all the time. In fact, on a daily basis there, and then our YouTube and other social media and writings and things. So we're reaching millions of people every week, and not everybody likes me. Hard to imagine that, isn't it? And not everybody likes me. So on a daily basis, I mean, I just show you what came in just today. You know, that I'm a heretic this, or I'm a liar this, or I'm a this. Or, I mean, just every kind of ugly attack and perverted attack and death wishes, and just on a daily basis. And it's for the gospel. If it was because I was obnoxious or mean-spirited or incorrect in my information, I grieve over that. But it's for the gospel, therefore I rejoice. I feel bad for the people, but I rejoice. It's a badge of honor. It encourages me that I'm doing the right thing. And my team is constantly sending me encouragement. They're sending me the latest website blasting me, the latest video attacking me. That's to encourage me. That's the truth. But I don't try to start trouble. I don't look for controversy. When I address a controversial subject, I do my best to speak with grace into the midst of it and to be redemptive in the midst of it and have God's heart. One guy one day sends me a note. I don't see most of the things that come in on Facebook. He sends me a note. Dr. Brown, I shared one of your recent articles, and I've been unfriended by three people, and there are a couple of critical comments. Do you think I should pull the article? I'm thinking, here I am. I got like 19 arrows going in every corner of my body, you know, just day and night. I think you should pull the article because you got unfriended. Come on. That's the snowflake mentality in the church, friends. That's the mentality of just following the path of least resistance. Well, the path of least resistance is not the path of following Jesus. And Jesus warned. He warned in Matthew 7. He warned in Luke 13. Enter. Make every effort to enter by the straight, narrow gate. Broad is the way. Wide is the gate that leads to destruction. That's the way the world is going. And the church caters to that. I was amazed years back in the city of Charlotte, near where we live now, that we were meeting with the district attorney about certain things going on publicly that we felt broke laws about lewdness and wrong conduct in the presence of children in a park, and we were bringing it to his attention. And what he really respected, one of our leaders that I thought, one of the guys on the team that I thought could be perceived as, you know, just coming in with his Bible and hitting people over the head and all this, this district attorney fully respected him because he was who he was. Because he didn't apologize, he didn't try to come in a politically correct way, he didn't make excuses for the gospel, he just said, this is what we believe with his Bible in hand. Now, you can be a Bible basher, you can give a negative impression, it's always good to ask God for wisdom, so we present the truth with wisdom, and we present the truth with compassion, and we present it with love. But let the truth be told. What the world also wants to see is some reality. Let us be consistent. Amen? Look in Isaiah chapter 30. Isaiah chapter 30. Tell the person next to you, this is really encouraging. Try it again like you mean it. Now, look, I'm messing with you here. But in all seriousness, when God calls us deeper, that's encouraging. When he doesn't leave us the way we are, that's encouraging. Look, I want to please God. I want to honor God. I want my light to shine for him. I want to live a life that brings him honor. But I would rather that the Holy Spirit said to me, you are so off base that you're only fulfilling 5% of your calling, than that the Holy Spirit said to me, you have attained the greatest possible spiritual heights for a human being. I'd rather that he corrected me and said, there is much more than just left me where I was. Look at this in Isaiah, the 30th chapter. This is what the people of Israel did. Verse 10. They say to the seers, see no more visions. And to the prophets, give us no more visions of what is right. Tell us pleasant things, prophesy illusions, leave this way, get off this path, and stop confronting us with the Holy One of Israel. That's what Paul warned about
in 2 Timothy 4. It's what Amos talked about in Amos chapter 2. And it's something I see now even being taught in the church, that prophecy is always and only positive, that prophecy can never bring correction, that prophecy can never speak of judgment, that it's not New Testament prophecy. Friends, that's error. That is serious scriptural error. And if we're told just using the word of God to correct and to rebuke, if we're urged to warn, if Paul is constantly writing about how we should live in light of the coming judgment, these are things we need to speak of. And if we don't, we are robbing people. We are hurting people. And it's one reason that we have so much flesh in the church. Look, if our entire society was completely out of shape and nobody ever exercised and so on, and that's the way we all lived, and that's the way we all were in our churches, and that's the way everybody was on movies and TV, and that's all we saw in our society, it would be very easy to live like that. And then someone starts getting in shape, and next thing, we don't like that. Because them getting in shape and them getting healthy makes me feel uncomfortable. And makes me feel like there's something wrong with me, which there is if we're destroying ourselves. So we would just rather not have that person make us uncomfortable. And we've done the exact same thing with our theology in the church, friends. Some of it's well-meaning. Some of it's trying to balance out from kind of preaching hellfire and brimstone to believers, as if you were hellbound, as if God's wrath is on you as believers and beating you over the head as children of God. That's destructive. That's harmful. It's unbiblical. But some have gone from one extreme to the other. They've run from any preaching of the wrath of God to never mention anything other than the goodness of God and the love of God. But that's not the whole message. That's not the whole gospel. And Paul writes in Romans 11 to believers in Rome, what does he say? Behold, therefore, the kindness and severity of God. We need to look at both. We need to understand both. What does Jesus say in John 15? Some of the richest verses in all of the Bible, where he urges us as branches in the vine to remain united with him. Abide in me. My words abide in you. Ask what you will and be done for you. Abide in me. And you'll bear much fruit to my Father's glory. It's wonderful. But then what does he say? Whatever branch does not abide in me is withers and is cut off and thrown in the fire. Jesus, you were going really well there until you had to bring that up. In fact, what's striking in the Gospels, you'll see sometimes when these giant crowds follow him, that he brings his most radical teaching. Why? Because he's not out for crowds. He's out for disciples. He's out for disciples. The Great Commission is not go and draw crowds, but go and make disciples. When I was a boy, my dad gave me this little test. He said, you good in math? I said, yeah, I'm good in math. He said, right, let's try this out. He said, you get on an elevator on the first floor, and the three of you get on the elevator. You go up to the fourth floor, five people get on, one person gets out. And he goes, you know, each floor, the whole bit. So I'm counting, okay, minus three, so got it. So that we're all done, and I got the answer. How many people on the elevator? And he says to me, how many stops did the elevator make? It was just a joke. It was a little trick. It's like, I wasn't counting stops. I was counting. You know, think of you get to the end of your job, you know, and it's like, Lord, look at all these piles of rocks here. We have excavated the best mines in South Africa. We have excavated 50 tons of rock. And your employer says that your job was to find diamonds. I wanted one little cart load of diamonds. I didn't want 50 tons of rocks. I was at a meeting one time with some friends, and we were talking about these things in consumers versus disciples. And I just had this clear mental vision. I saw scales, weights, scales. And on one side, there were feathers, and they were piled so high. They were falling out the side, hundreds, thousands of feathers. And it just moved the scale the tiniest drop. And then the other side, this took this little beautiful jewel stone and just put it on the other side, shoom, and it dropped all the way down. And I heard the Lord say to me, churchgoers, disciples. Churchgoers, disciples. The Great Commission is to go and make disciples. And that means calling people to repent. And that means helping people live holy lives and turn away from sin. That's the Great Commission. That's what love does. And repentance prepares the way of the Lord. One of the reasons we saw years of continuous outpouring in Pensacola was the foundation was laid. There was the message of repentance to the lost and to the saved, the message of harvest, the message of holiness. And that prepared the way in the love of God, preached with tears and prayed for with tears. That prepared the way for the outpouring of the Spirit. I'm going to close shortly and we'll open our hearts to God. But in the mid to late 1990s, was it as early as 1996? Perhaps it was. I was in the Czech Republic. And this is it was at least a very spiritually challenged area. Tremendous strongholds of traditional religion, tremendous strongholds from the worldly culture, tremendous strongholds from communist oppression. It was a battleground to minister. I remember preaching on the streets there, doing outreach, and it just felt like a total alien. Very difficult. And the church is struggling. And they had it with Westerners, with Americans coming over with a soft message and not preaching the gospel. And it turned out that they welcomed me in, but with a little suspicion because they didn't know what this American was going to bring. And we started the meetings, about 100-plus leaders, some of the top Pentecostal charismatic leaders from all over the country, came away for this retreat. And it was a few hours out of Prague. And it was this old Bible school, and that's where we were housed. And some of us were living in these little dorms, and everybody else had to pitch their tents on the big property because there wasn't enough room. So these little tents with families staying there. And I remember my luggage didn't make it. My luggage got lost. And it was one of those things, you know, several days before the luggage arrived. So you're trying to make do. And I remember going into the little town to try to find clothes that fit me. And that was like not going to happen. So everything was a little uncomfortable. But we're holding the meetings there. And we're having a day meeting, maybe the second day in. We're having a day meeting, and I begin to preach on repentance, and I begin to preach on God purging and God cleansing and God washing. And the spirit of repentance breaks out in our midst dramatically. And these leaders start confessing sin. Remember, they know each other, and this is a safe environment. They begin confessing sin. And someone's translating for me, but I mean, it's shocking. I remember hearing, you know, women confess to their porn addiction and men to every kind of unclean sin. And these are leaders and pastors. And they're weeping and praying one for another. And I said to myself, the glory's coming tonight. The glory's coming tonight. Repentance prepares the way. The glory of God is coming tonight. It was deep. It was heartfelt. There was much ministry to people. No condemnation, just ministry and grace and help and encouragement and plans to get out of the rut. So that night, we begin to worship. And there were some of the moms that had to stay back with their kids. You know, little kids couldn't be in the meeting, so they're back in their tents at a good distance from where we're meeting. Everybody else is there. And we begin to worship, and someone just starts strumming guitar at one point, and next thing God moves in. I'm talking about visitation. I'm talking about tangibly something happened, just as if it started pouring rain in this room and everybody got wet. No doubt about it. God came in, and next thing, spontaneous worship breaks out, and spontaneous deliverance breaks out. And in the middle of this, one of the key leaders came up to the mic because he was so overwhelmed by what was happening. And he began to explain the significance of it in the moment. And the more he talked, you could see people's heads going down. And I thought, man, I'm going to risk doing this because he's a major leader. I put my arm around him. I said, my dear brother, I said, you're at risk of quenching what the Holy Spirit is doing. Can we just get out of the way? And he did. He was humble enough to do it. We had a three-hour visitation. No one leading, no one directing, no one preaching. Just the Holy Spirit fell in our midst dramatically. Well, here's the mom, wife of one of the pastors there, with her boys
reading a bedtime story before they fall asleep. And all of a sudden, one of them says, "Mom, you hear that thunder?" They heard loud thunder. And mother says, "Thunder?" And then the next thing, because they hear it again and again and again, the other boy says, "No, those are the sound of planes going overhead." Of course, we're in the middle of nowhere. There are no planes going overhead. And the weather was clear. There was no thunder. "No, those are the sound of planes overhead." And then they said, "No, no, that's the sound of drunken people." This is literally, that's the sound they heard when the spirit fell in our meeting. Because the husband and wife, were, you know, the wife wanted to know what happened, and they're talking afterwards. As the spirit moved into our building, first the kids thought they heard thunder. Then they thought it was planes, then it was drunken people. But God had visited us, and they literally heard the glory of God come. And we encountered him. Well, one of the most extraordinary meetings I was ever in my life. Repentance prepares the way. Listen, if there's a deep struggle in your life, no one is here to condemn you or point a finger at you. Every one of us stand by the grace of God. God forgave me as a heroin shooting, LSD using proud rebel at the age of 16, and he's forgiven me as his son and servant over the years. No, not those sins, but other things over the years. His mercy is new every morning. If we humble ourselves and confess, if you're struggling, don't keep it to yourself. Look, if your best friend was struggling, if your kid was struggling, if your spouse was struggling, wouldn't you want them to come tell you? And wouldn't you put your arm around them and say, "Hey, we're gonna stand together and we're gonna find a way here"? So if you're struggling, if stuff's going on in your life, first and foremost, get it right with God. Get it right with God. But then maybe you need to reach out to a pastor or a leader here and say, "Hey, this is going on in my life." They're not going to yell at you. They're not going to throw the Bible out and say, "I am so disappointed in you. How dare you come to our building?" No, this is what we're here for. And they're like doctors who are eager to see someone sick because they know they have the cure. That they know in the Word of God and the Spirit of God that there's hope. Doesn't matter what's going on. People have been delivered from everything. Maybe there's something going on in your life and you need to confess it to someone close to you. You know, I was in Singapore a few years ago ministering to about 6,000 young people at a major convention there. Older people, but this meeting was just for young people. And we were doing a Q&A on difficult cultural issues. So they said, "Okay, what if best friend comes up to you and says, 'I got to tell you something really heavy.'" Maybe you're teenagers. "I got to tell you something really heavy." "Okay, what is it?" "I'm gay." "How do you respond?" I said, "I thought you were going to tell me something really heavy." "It was, I'm your friend. You're going through a struggle. You feel attracted to the same thing. We're flawed human beings in fallen bodies. We need redemption. Everybody struggles with something. I thought you had something heavy to talk about." And I was, defuse the thing. And say, "Right, hey, we're here together. If you love Jesus, there's hope, there's solution, there are answers." Amen? Maybe, sir, you get home tonight, you need to have a serious talk with your wife. Maybe initially she'll be a little hurt or upset, but ultimately your relationship will be far more blessed. The sin, the barriers will be removed. And with help from the Lord, your marriage can be healthier and stronger than it's ever been. Repentance prepares the way. If there's something in your life that's separating you from God, look, there have been times in recent years I've gotten on my face and repented of prayerlessness, so busy doing the work of ministry, haven't spent intimate time with God. And when I pour out my heart to God, he doesn't condemn. When I pour out my heart to God, he just loves on me and shows me favor and shows me goodness. And I get so tremendously encouraged. Even if I'm chastened, I get so tremendously encouraged. His love far surpasses anything we can imagine. But sin is deadly, and sin is destructive, and Jesus died to save us from our sins. Jesus died to cleanse us from our sins. Jesus died to wash us clean.
We hope you enjoyed today's teaching. For more teaching like this and other material, please visit our website at www.oceansunite.com.